So in a Senate campaign speech in 1858, Abraham Lincoln famously quoted the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, when he said on the subject of slavery, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." The point of his speech was that the conflict and division that existed in the nation during that time would ultimately break the nation in two. And Lincoln was absolutely right. The Civil War claimed the lives of hundreds of thousands of Americans, left many American cities in ruins, and left the country's lands devastated. Now, in the same way that conflict and division can break a nation in two, it can do just as much destruction and damage to any organization or any entity or any body. You see, we have seen so much division in our culture over the last couple of years. It seems that Americans are divided on almost every single issue, right? We're divided over political ideologies and shared values. We're divided over issues of race and gender equality. We're divided over the pandemic and the virus and how to handle that, you know, to be vaccinated or not to be vaccinated, to wear a mask or not to wear a mask. And it would seem that over the past couple of years, Americans have loved to just draw a line in the sand and really villainize whoever's on the other side of that line. And I don't know about you, but I can feel the tension in our nation, especially over the last couple of years. I just could feel this tension rising, almost like it's a pot getting ready to boil over. And the truth is, unfortunately, the church is not immune to such division. Did you know that a great deal of what I do as a pastor is conflict resolution? This is no joke. On a regular basis, and I mean regular, I spend a great deal of time mediating and helping people to work through conflict. A lot of my time is spent trying to bring about resolution and reconciliation to two parties who are in conflict or divided over an issue. Right, I regularly have to mediate interpersonal conflict within the church when between two people or two parties who have offended each other. I regularly have to deal with family conflict, marital conflict, or conflict between a parent and a child. And can I just say this? It's always so extremely difficult because it's not just that two parties or two people are in conflict or division and it's doing damage in that relationship. But as a pastor, I can ultimately see the damage that such conflict can cause to the greater body of believers, to the church. It's just like when two parents get divorced. It doesn't just affect the husband and the wife who are divorcing. It affects the children and the rest of the family. The children and the rest of the family are hurt and affected by divorce. In the same way, conflict and division in the church does more damage than just to the two parties who are in conflict. It does damage to the entire body, the entire church. And so today, I want to talk about that for just a little bit. I want us to just look at a couple of verses in the book of Philippians, just start in the book of Philippians, and I want to talk about the implications of such conflict and division within the body of Christ. And here's the thing, church, I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you to pay attention and to allow the Word of God to instruct you in this area because I think this is so incredibly important. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're just going to look at the first three verses in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to add some scripture to that as we go. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. Stay on course. Continue to pursue Jesus. Continue to walk in obedience to His calling and His commands over your life. Stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work." And in verse 2 he says this, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner," talking to the leaders of the church, "to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked alongside Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life." Okay, so here in these verses, in the middle of this letter of encouragement to the church at Philippi that Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome, he voices a great concern for the church. Somehow, word had gotten back to Paul that there had been a falling out, some sort of conflict between two women in the church. And these are women that Paul cares deeply for. These are two women who have partnered with Paul since the very beginning in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in the region around Philippi. And he's pleading with these women directly to settle whatever disagreements they might have. And we're actually not told what this conflict is over. But he's pleading with them to reconcile. And he even asks the leaders of the church to help them reconcile for the sake of the gospel. To reconcile for the sake of the gospel. And here's what I want to talk about just a little bit today. And I hope with all of my heart that as a church, we can come to fully understand this. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Conflict and division hinders the work of the gospel both in us and through us. I want to say that again. Conflict and division hinders the work of the gospel both in us and through us. So let's talk about, just lead off talking about how conflict and division hinders the work of the gospel in us. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Simon Peter is talking to Jesus. And in the course of the conversation, Simon Peter asks Jesus, he says, "How often or how many times am I to forgive someone who hurts me?" That's a valid question, right? How many times are we to forgive someone who hurts us? And then Peter asks him this. In verse 21, he says, "Is seven times enough?" And it always cracks me up when I read that because Simon Peter actually thinks that seven times is a lot. Like, and think about it. Think about people who've hurt you in your life. Forgiving someone seven times, that seems like a great deal of time. Because in our culture, we just say, well, man, if they can't come to an agreement with you or they can't apologize to you or whatever, then you just walk away from that relationship, right? You just kick the dust off your feet. So Simon Peter actually thinks he's being generous in saying seven times. And why wouldn't he? He's talking to Jesus. Why wouldn't you want to put on a good impression for Jesus, right? You want to appear to be generous and loving and kind and forgiving. And so he says, "Jesus, how many times am I to forgive someone who hurts me? Is seven times enough?" And Jesus answers him this way. Jesus says, "Not seven times, but 70 times that." That was Jesus' reply. 70 times seven. Now, Jesus didn't say 70 times that so that we would get out our calculators and attempt to do the math. What Jesus is simply saying is that we are to forgive over and over again. We're to keep on forgiving. Jesus then goes on to tell Simon Peter a parable. A parable is a story that Jesus uses to get his point across to Simon Peter. And so he tells this story to Simon Peter about a servant who owed his king several million dollars. Like millions, okay? He owed his king millions of dollars. And so when he's called upon to pay up, to pay his debt of millions of dollars, he doesn't have it. So he falls on his face before the king and he begs and he pleads for mercy before the king. He begs for the king to forgive him his debt. And so the king, in his mercy, he forgives the millions of dollars that is owed to this servant. He sets him free from his debt. Well, then Jesus says that the same servant who has been forgiven millions of dollars of debt, who has been set free from that debt, he immediately goes out into the streets and he finds another man who owes him the equivalent of one day's wages, which is nothing in comparison to what he owed. He immediately goes out, he finds a man who owes him the equivalent of one day's wages, and he violently demands that that man repay what he owe. And he threatens to have that man imprisoned if he does not pay. So this man who has been forgiven of millions then goes out and violently demands that someone pay back what is owed to him. In other words, the principle of forgiveness that Jesus is trying to teach is that grace, now again, grace means undeserved favor. We didn't do anything to deserve it, which was the kind of mercy that was shown to him when he owed millions of dollars. So grace, the undeserved favor, is to be without limit. That's the principle that Jesus is trying to get across. That grace and forgiveness is to be without limit. That we are to forgive much because we have been forgiven much. So I want you to hear me, church, okay? Because I say this, I've said this on multiple occasions at our church, but we really have to understand this, okay? When we fail to show mercy and grace to others, I want you to hear me. When we fail to show mercy and grace to others, we show that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. I want to say that again. When we fail to show grace and mercy to others, we show that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. We truly don't understand the costly sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. We don't understand the price that he paid as he was nailed to a cross for our sins when we least deserved it. When we were still rebelling and committing treason against God, God sent his one and only son Jesus to pay the price for that sin on the cross. And instead of giving us what we deserve, because that was our cross, he instead pours out his grace and his mercy on us. It's through the costly sacrifice of Jesus that we have right standing before God. It's not through any effort of our own. So listen, if we truly understand the costly sacrifice of Jesus, the cost that God paid for that grace on the cross, listen, we wouldn't dare withhold it from someone else. Because in doing so, we are the man who has been forgiven millions only to demand the few dollars that someone else owes us. And listen to me, church. If we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, then let's be honest, we fail to really grow and mature in our faith at all. We fail to grow and mature into the image of Jesus. How can we be like Jesus if we don't understand grace and mercy and forgiveness? And so when we fail to show grace and mercy to others, we show that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, and it hinders our growth and our maturity and our faith into the image of Jesus. Additionally, Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he said this, he said, "So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Now that mentions sacrifices in temples and we just don't worship that way, but I want to kind of put it in today's context, okay? What Jesus is saying is that if you come to worship, if you come into a worship gathering or into church and you are just worshiping God all out, you are singing the songs, you're telling people, you're praying for them, you're glad handing people and patting them on the back. If you're doing all of these things, yet in your heart there is bitterness and anger and resentment and division and conflict with another person, what he's saying is all of that stuff that you're doing, it doesn't matter. All of that, all of the raising of the hands and the singing of the songs and the prayers and the patting on the people back, none of that matters. And so Jesus says, in that moment, we are to leave our sacrifice. We're to leave that worship setting and go and be reconciled to that person we have division with, and then come and worship God. That's what Jesus is saying. So again, if we're entering in and we think that we're worshiping God, and we're singing all the songs and we're amening in all the right places, and yet we harbor resentment and division with someone in our heart, then listen, none of what we're doing, the lifting of the hands, the singing of the songs, the sayings of the amen, none of that matters. We have to first go and be reconciled to that person and then come and worship God. So what Jesus is saying is that conflict and division not only shows that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus did on the cross, and it's an obstacle to our growth, but it's also an obstacle to worship. It's also an obstacle. We can't even adequately worship God if there's conflict and division in our midst. So you have to understand, listen, conflict and division hinders the work of God in us. It hinders the work of God in us. we don't really understand it. We're not really growing. We're not really maturing. We're not adequately worshiping God if we have conflict and division in our lives. It hinders the work of the gospel in us. But not only does it hinder the work of the gospel in us, it hinders the work of the gospel through us. It hinders the work of the gospel through us. Did you know, as a Christian, you claim the name of Jesus. You claim to belong to Jesus Christ. So even when you call yourselves a Christian, you are representing the name of Jesus to others around you, right? Jesus actually said to his followers in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says that you will be my witnesses. You'll be proof of me. You will tell others about me to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is saying to his followers, which includes us, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we're truly following after Jesus, then we are responsible for telling others of Jesus and being proof of who Jesus was to others around us. Likewise, he says this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, right? He says that we are to make disciples of all nations. In other words, we're to tell people about Jesus. We're to teach others about Jesus, and we're to call others to follow Jesus. We represent the name of Christ. So if you claim to be a Christian and you say that you follow Jesus, you are an ambassador or a representative of his name and his kingdom to the world around you. Now that's what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. We represent his name to the world around us. We are ambassadors, representatives of his and his kingdom to the world around us. In John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, we've talked about this passage of scripture many times at our church, but Jesus prays for his disciples. We see this beautiful moment where Jesus is praying for his disciples. And not only is he praying for the disciples who are present, but he prays for all who would come to believe in him, which includes us. So there's this beautiful passage in John chapter 17 where Jesus is actually praying for you and for me who claim to be followers of his. And so in the middle of this prayer, he prays that we, as his followers, we as the church, may be perfectly one. That we would be in complete unity of one heart and one soul and one mind. And he says, listen to this, church, he says that it's through this unity that the world will believe. Now, that's heavy. I want you to hear that again. Jesus is praying for our unity as followers of Jesus. He's praying for unity in the church. He says that we may be perfectly one, completely unified in heart, soul, and mind, so that the world will believe. So it would stand to reason that if our unity causes people to believe, then our division would be an obstacle to that belief, would it not? You know, I've seen this play out over the past couple of years, as so many people who claim the name of Jesus immerse themselves in conflict and division. I've seen it all over social media. I've seen it in groups. I've seen it in casual conversation with people. As people who claim the name of Christ, claim to represent Jesus, immerse themselves in conflict and division. Now, I'm not just talking about the interpersonal conflict between two parties in the church. That's bad enough, and it also happens frequently. I'm not just talking about conflict in families, which is also frequent in the church. I'm talking about people immersing themselves in conflict and division over every controversial point of contention in this world. And I have watched as it has caused many unbelievers to be repelled by Christians, to be repelled by the church. Because listen, in doing so, in immersing ourselves in conflict and division, the church has failed to look like Jesus. And so the world pushes back. And our spiritual enemy loves it when we forsake representing Jesus in word and in deed and abandon our love and grace and mercy for others to immerse ourselves in the trivial arguments of this broken world. And it's hard for people to see Jesus in our personal lives if we're constantly in conflict with other people. You don't think the world is watching you? When you claim to know Jesus, when you claim to follow him, when you claim him as Lord, when you claim that your life is submitted to him and yet you're constantly in conflict with other people, man, it affects how they see Jesus. right? If you're constantly angry and bitter and unforgiving, how can they believe on the one who is full of grace and mercy and love? How can we claim to be the one, be those who are defined by the one who is full of grace and mercy and love if our relationships are marred by bitterness and strife and resentment? How can we claim to belong to a loving, grace-filled, merciful, patient, kind Father if our lives are defined by conflict? According to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, sowing discord or conflict is among the one of the things that's listed among the things that the Lord despises. I want you to hear that. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, you'll see that sowing discord or conflict, constantly immersing yourself in discord and conflict, is among the things listed that the Lord despises. I would say that's pretty serious, wouldn't you? I would say that's pretty serious. And I think, church, it's time for us, because we are in the midst of a world that's full of conflict and division, it's time for us to examine our own hearts. Do they see the unity that Jesus talked about in our hearts? Do they see the unity in our churches? It's time for us to examine our hearts. And if we are in conflict with someone, if we are withholding grace and mercy and forgiveness from someone, if we're constantly angry or bitter or hold resentment towards someone, if we find ourselves immersed in conflict and division, then listen to me, church. It is time for us to repent of those things. To repent of those things. In his book, Until Unity, Francis Chan writes this. He says, being a Christian is not about making a claim about which religion you subscribe to. Being a Christian means that Christ has entered you, filled you with his love, and is pouring his life through you to the people around you. I want to say that again. Being a Christian means that Christ has entered you, filled you with his love, and is pouring his life through you to the people around you. If you have experienced the life-changing love of Jesus, you will be overflowing with love for God and others. It's that simple. If you are prone to division and disunity, if you're having a hard time loving your brothers and sisters, then you have to ask the question, has his spirit really entered me? I think that's a valid question. You know, we talk so much about seeing a great move of God, and we talk about revival, and I think the key to seeing a great move of God in our generation and in our culture, and the key to seeing revival in our churches, it starts with us beginning to take seriously Jesus' call to unity in the church. And it starts with us individually. If you want to see God move in your life, if you want to see God move in the church and in our nation, then we have to begin to take seriously the call of God to unity. We have to be a people who are full of love and grace and mercy, kindness and patience and forgiveness. We have to seek to be a people who are of one heart and one soul and one mind. Because it's by such unity, according to Jesus, that the world will believe. And I just feel like over these last couple of years, that the world hasn't seen much of that. And so, church, examine your hearts. And if you find any kind of discord in your heart, it's time for you to repent of those things, because you are to be a representative of God and his kingdom and his son Jesus, who pursues us with grace and mercy and love. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you in gratitude for your grace and your mercy, God. God, when we were wayward, when we were rebellious, when we were committing treason against you and your kingdom, you just chased after us. God, you continue to pursue us in love. You laid down the life of your son on a cross so that we could be made right with you. God, through the cross, you pour out grace, undeserved favor, and mercy over us so that we could stand righteous before you, not through any effort of our own. God, we thank you for that. God, I pray right now that you would speak to the hearts of your people. God, because we live in the midst of a culture full of conflict and division and strife. And God, so often we look like the world in the way we immerse ourselves in such conflict. And we're to be set apart. We're to be holy. We're to look differently than the world around us. Our marriages are to look differently than the world around us. Our friendships are to look differently than the world around us. So God, I pray for unity in the church. And I pray it begins in the hearts of the individuals watching this. God, I pray that we would really come together and be of one heart and one mind and one soul, focused on representing you well to people around us. God, this world doesn't need any more of our opinions. God, we all claim to be experts in everything, man. We think we're experts in politics and science and history and all of these things, Lord, man. It's all driven by pride. All the world needs to see in us is you and you crucified. So I pray, Father, that we would lay down our pride and our anger and our bitterness, our opinions. God, and we would represent you well to the people around us, because they don't need any more of us. They need more of you. So God, make us to look more like you. God, we repent of these things. We ask that you forgive us, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you restore us. God, you build us up to be who it is that you're calling us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I realize that this message is a little different. It's a little harder. But as I was reading, I expected to get through about halfway through Philippians chapter 4 today. But as I was reading, I just saw this conflict between these two women in Philippians chapter 4, and I couldn't get past it. Because as I look at the world around me, that's all I see. As I look even in the church, that's what I see. And so we have to not appear to be like the world around us. And so I want to encourage you through that, because I think that this is the key to us really moving forward and growing as a church, not just numerically, but growing individually in our relationship with the Lord and maturing to look more and more like Jesus. I think this is the obstacle to seeing revival and a great move of God in our midst. And so I pray for you, church. I pray that you take seriously the words of God, and that you repent, that you would literally submit yourself to God in this way. And I pray that he would shower you with even greater love and mercy and grace, so that you could be overflowing with that stuff to the people around you. I love you, church. I'm praying for you. I can't wait to see you again. God bless.